Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you would, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. If you were here with us last week, you'll be happy to know that I did finally turn that page in my Bible. So we'll be able to look at verses 145 through 160 today in the Koph and Resh stanzas. Well, believe it or not, we are nearing the end of the great psalm, and this week brings us to the penultimate pair of stanzas. So last week we saw that the psalmist previously asked the Lord to turn him from that which is worthless toward that which is in his word and that his soul delights in. And he has recently asked for the Lord to turn himself by turning his gracious face toward him and to teach him that word in which he delights. Well, this week a similar parallel occurs. These stanzas look all the way back to the initial unexpected event where the psalmist asked the Lord to open his eyes to the wondrous things in his law because he was having trouble seeing them. You'll remember that he was tempted to cling to the dust, but he prayed that he might cling to the word of life instead. He prayed that he would cling to the life-giving word of God. Well, that cry in some ways continues in our stanza today, particularly in the first three verses, but it seems also to have been answered on some level. The psalmist essentially asked for the Lord to open his own eyes and look and consider how much the psalmist does, in fact, love God's word. But as we near the end of this psalm, we are reminded quite acutely that the psalmist is still in the midst of trouble. Well, what can we do when enemies and woes draw near? Let's look to verses 145 through 160 to see. With my whole heart, I cry, "Answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is God's word. Let's pray that we would understand it and apply it rightly. Heavenly Father, we are crying to you this morning, desperately in need of you to hear us, and desperately in need of hearing from you and knowing your truth. Incline your ear to our prayers. Open your eyes to our needs. Open your mouth and answer and open our hearts in reception of your truth, in reception of your faithful word. Close my mouth to error, but open it to boldly make known the mysteries of the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ found in your word today. In his name I pray. Amen. Today is March 22nd. Almost a quarter of the year has already gone by. How's your year been so far? For many of us, it's been great. Right? You've started new relationships. You've gotten good grades. You've been killing it at work. But for many of us, it's been a rough start. Relationships ended prematurely. Grades have really been a struggle. You were passed over for that promotion. But for most of us, it's been a mixed bag. I mean, you're glad you are where you are, but being here is far more difficult than you ever imagined. Or maybe on the whole, things are good, but in this moment, you despair. Well, fortunately, the author of Psalm 119, not to mention the author and perfecter of our faith, knows exactly how we feel. When danger threatens, when despair sets in, when darkness crowds around him, the psalmist cries for help because he knows that the Lord draws near. Moreover, he loves the word of God because it gives him life. And my prayer is that we too will learn to cry for help and to love God's word. Let's look at the Koph stanza and see how we are to cry for help. First, though, let me point out a few complexities of this stanza. So the psalmist cries and calls in the first two verses, and he asks the Lord to hear his cry in verse 149. In that same verse, he pairs the steadfast love of the Lord with the justice of the Lord. And after that, he says that the wicked are drawing near to him, but far from God, even though God is actually already near. I'm guessing the wicked were maybe on the other side or something like that. I don't know. Well, then at the end of this stanza, he claims that God's commandments are true. He's known that since forever ago, and it was always going to be that way. And my point in bringing all this up is just to let you know that there is depth to this stanza that we will simply not be able to cover today. But the big idea is that the psalmist is desperately praying, and God answers with himself. So that's what we're going to be focusing on. So the psalmist shows us three aspects of his prayer life, and these are three aspects that we should emulate. So first, when danger threatens, cling to the hope of God's word. Look at verses 145 through 147. With my whole heart I cry, "Answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your word." You might remember that the second stanza talked about wholeheartedness, and a wholeheartedness, it really is a whole personness. It's all of who you are. There, he sought the Lord with all of who he is, and here, he cries or calls to the Lord with all of who he is. The word here for call is the same word in Genesis when it says that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. One time, we were watching a movie, and Amy Lynn was just sure she recognized an actress from a previous role in something different. But she couldn't remember what it was. So then as we were going to bed that night, she called out, "The West Wing!" She was in an episode of The West Wing. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's calling out, he's naming the thing that he needs from the Lord. He's saying in conversation with the Lord, there was something I was going to ask you. What was it? I can't quite put my finger. Oh, I remember. Answer me. Listen to me. Save me. Do you ever feel the need to call out to God? Answer. Save. Pay attention to the situation I'm in and relieve me of this because it's just clearly too much for me. The psalmist cries out this very thing. But the reason for this cry, as we have seen so many times before, is that he might be obedient to the Lord. There are times in the Christian life when it seems that God is not listening to our cries for his own purpose. Right? Maybe the Lord wants to draw us closer. Maybe the Lord wants to strengthen us. Maybe the Lord wants to prepare us for some future struggle or to give some future help. Joseph and Job and Paul and, of course, Jesus are all good examples of this. But there are times in our lives where it seems that God does not listen to our cries because we do not have the proper motives. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And then he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." Do you ask for bliss because you don't want to put in the hard work? Do you ask for life so that you can live it your way? Do you ask for things to get easier because that way you feel like you can control them? Or like the psalmist, do you want to keep God's statutes and observe his testimonies? Now that doesn't mean you're going to get what you want, but that's the kind of prayer God listens to. That's the kind of heart that God saves. Underscoring his desperation, the psalmist says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your word." It's very interesting to me what people will wake up early to do. I don't know about here, but in Albany, people would wake up early to go deer hunting. This is something I have never understood. I see deer at all times of the day. Why do you have to shoot them before 7 a.m.? Kids, do you wake up early for Christmas morning? I know I did. My parents couldn't get me out of bed to go to school. The fire alarm could be sounding all morning. I'd sleep right through it. But they put presents under a tree. I'm up before the sun rises. We wake up for what we prioritize. The psalmist would rather trade an hour of sleep for an hour of prayer. Jesus, of course, was the same way. We read in Mark 1 that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And as the psalmist prays, he hopes. He hopes in God's word. Remember that the biblical idea of hoping is waiting expectantly. And this is what we must do. When danger threatens, cling to the hope of the word of God. His salvation is sure. His salvation is final. His salvation, though, may not be right around the corner. But as you cry to the Lord with a whole heart fixed on his word, you could be sure that he hears, that he answers, and that he saves. Second, when despair sets in, pray the promises of God's word. Look at verses 148 through 149. "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. My eyes wake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Are you ever kept awake at night because you just can't shut your brain off? Do you ever spend that time in prayer? I don't think I'll ever forget this. I was serving at a previous church, and late one night, Amy Lynn and I were already in bed. I got a call from a friend. He said that he had received some text messages, what appeared to be inebriated text messages from a mutual friend of ours, and then all of a sudden the texting stopped. The guy didn't respond. So I called him and got no response. I texted him and got no response. His wife didn't know where he was or what he was doing. She called and got no response. And so I got up out of bed and I began driving around to his usual haunts, praying that I wouldn't find his car on the side of the road somewhere. And eventually he did make it home safe, but not sober. And we decided there was really nothing else we could do that night. We agreed that we would talk in the morning. And so I went home. Now, it was clear past midnight at this point, so I'm not sure if it's better to say that night when I got home or that morning when I got home. But what do you think I did? Do you think I settled in bed and had a good night's sleep? Well, the answer is not immediately. I told Amy Lynn that everyone was safe, and then I headed to my study. I grabbed my prayer journal, and there I sat awake before the watches of the night so that I could meditate on God's promises. I sat down in that chair, and I called out to the Lord. I poured out my heart until all the burden was off of my shoulders and onto his. Then, knowing that my Heavenly Father would take care of it, I settled down and I had a good night's sleep. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that prayer is a cure for insomnia, but I am saying that quite often prayer is what we should do with our insomnia. Now, I'm sure you've had this experience as well. We're troubled with so many things. We have good reasons to be burdened with our own problems and with the problems of others. Well, what do you do with these cares? Well, Scripture tells us that we can cast them upon Jesus. He cares for us like no one else. But how are you to cast these cares on Christ? By reflecting his promises back to him. By reflecting his promises to you in his word back onto him. My eyes are awake that I may meditate on your promises. Now that means we have to know the difference between the promises that God has made to us and the promises that he has not. I would like to illustrate this with a story of my own over-eagerness, we'll say. When I was a little kid, my dad did family devotions with us, best he knew how. And one day, he decided to teach us about trust. His goal was to teach us that we could trust our Heavenly Father. And he decided to do this with what's often known as a trust fall. So what he did was he got the stool that was in the bathroom and he put it in the middle of the living room floor. And he explained that for us kids, we would stand up on this stool, cross our arms, and fall backward, and then he would catch us. Now, I was quite young at this time, so I thought this was going to be the most amazing thing I had ever seen. I was so excited for it. Couldn't wait for it to be my turn. But my older sister got to go first. So she stood up on the stool, shaking, crossed her arms, trembling. My dad counted to three. But she did not begin to fall. She began to bawl. She cried her eyes out, saying that she just did not want to do this. So here's my sister over here crying her eyes out. My mom trying to comfort her. My dad still trying to talk her into doing it. And here's me over here going, I'll do it. I hopped up on that stool. I crossed my arms. I myself counted to three. And back I fell stiff as a board. But my father didn't promise he would catch me. He didn't know I was up there. And I fell flat on my back. And now we're both crying. It was not the lesson my dad was intending to teach. But there on my back, I realized I needed to distinguish between the promises my father has made to me and the promises I wish my father had made to me. God has not promised that your marriage will be blissful. God has not promised that your child will live. God has not promised that life will ever get any easier. I know it's hard. I weep with you. If I could take it on, I would. But I can't. And Christ has taken on our sin, but he has not promised to necessarily take away all of our temporal troubles. In fact, if we follow him, we will follow him in his suffering. That's one of the ways that he makes us more like him. So we can't fall back on the promises that we wish God had made and then get upset with him when he doesn't come through on those. We can do this. We can know his promises and reflect them back to him in prayer. What has God promised? God has promised that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God has promised that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. God has promised that this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I know I keep quoting that, but it keeps being true. When despair sets in, pray the promises of God. According to his steadfast love, he will do what is just. He will reward righteousness, and he will punish wickedness, and all those who call on his name he will save. Finally, when darkness crowds, stay near the light of God's word. Look at verses 150 through 152. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. There's a lot of wordplay going on here. The persecutors of the psalmist are drawing near. They're closing in around him. Yet, they are far from God's law, and in that sense, they're far from God. But the good news is that the Lord is already near. One of my favorite lines from any psalm is the one we use as our assurance of pardon today. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Have you ever been brokenhearted? If you live long enough, you will. This life is full of heartbreak. The person you thought you'd marry rejects you. The program for which you worked so hard is full. The parent you thought you could count on has let you down. The child you thought would bury you precedes you in death. All of these things are very difficult. And the difficulties of life can close in around us. You can feel trapped, covered up, like there's no way out, no escape, no light at the end of the tunnel. Where can you go? What can you do? No doubt this is how the people of Israel felt at the Red Sea. When the darkness crowds you, remember the Israelites and put yourself in their sandals. Pharaoh has finally let you go. In fact, your neighbors are paying to get rid of you at this point. And so you walk out rejoicing, giving thanks and singing. And then you butt up against the Red Sea and you think, did we take a wrong turn somewhere? And you look back and you see Pharaoh and his army closing in on you. And you think, oh, great. Then Moses says, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And we all remember that God parted the Red Sea. But do you remember what he did first? Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming in between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. They forgot. They forgot that God was already with them. Dear Christian, the Lord is already with you. He has put his Spirit within you. He has given you his word in your hands. Here is your lamp. Here is your light. Cling to every illuminating word. Every single one of them is true. They always have been, and they always will be. When darkness crowds, stay near the light of God's word. But before we move on to the race stanza, I want you to look back at verse 150. We saw that the wicked draw near to persecute the psalmist, but they are far from God's law. And in a moment, we're going to see that because of this, salvation is far from those same wicked people. But not so for the psalmist. The Lord has drawn near to him, and we see that in verse 149. And he calls out, give me life. And he has done this several times throughout the psalm, but not in a while. The last time the psalmist cried out for life was in verse 107. He said, I am severely afflicted. Give me life according to your word. Well, here he makes three more cries for life. The last three in the psalm. And this is showing us that the Lord is drawing near to his people, as we have seen so many times. And he's drawing near to give them life. And he does so through his word. So no wonder that the psalmist loves the word of God. It gives him life. But all three of these cries that we're going to see have slight but significant variations to them. Additionally, the psalmist attaches three reasons for his cries. And I think that if we let these cries guide our thoughts and pay attention to the psalmist's reasons, we're going to see exactly why the psalmist loves the Word of God so much. So the first reason is that the Word of God vindicates the righteous. Look down at the first two verses of that next stanza. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. This is a rather legal section. It uses several courtroom words. That phrase, look on my affliction, is used by Job as he's pleading his case to the Lord. And really what Job is wanting is to be vindicated. He says, if I am guilty, woe is me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. Well, the psalmist is doing the same thing, but he insists that he is in the right, for I do not forget your law. Again, the psalmist is not claiming sinless perfection, but he is saying that in this particular situation, he's not the one being sinful. Have you ever been the one in the relationship that was acting righteously, but suffered all the miseries of it? Have you ever been the one in class not cheating, and therefore the one making all the bad grades? Have you ever been the one following God in faith, but dealing with all the setbacks because of it? You just want to cry out to God, look at me. Look what I'm dealing with here. Do you see what's going on? If I'm in the right, then show that I'm in the right. Vindicate me. But do you ever feel that your cries don't even reach the ceiling, let alone reach up to heaven? The psalmist felt this way, and so he hired a lawyer. Who would you hire to represent you to God? The psalmist called on God. He says, plead my case. Now, these are basically the same words in Hebrew. Reva, revi. We might say, argue my argument. Plead my plea. But again, this is courtroom language, so maybe take up my case. Plead my cause to the judge of the earth and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. This promise finds its greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, we believers are not sinless before God. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What a comfort it is to boldly approach God the Father with God the Son pleading your case. Dear Christian, Jesus is on your side. Your vindication is in the bag. Now, it may not be shown in this life. You may endure with suffering an awful marriage. You may, with integrity, fail the class. You may, through many setbacks, follow the Lord all the way to glory. But glory is yours in eternal life. That glory does await you. You will find redemption in Christ alone. Love the Word of God because it vindicates the righteous. The second reason the psalmist loves the Word of God so much is that it shows mercy to sinners. Look at 155 through 147. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. Easter is coming up, and I have been known to hide all but one Easter egg containing fake money, with one Easter egg having $50 in it. Now, my math majors can check me on this, but if you have a dozen people looking for a dozen eggs, there's basically one in a dozen chance you'll get the prize egg. 8.3%. I think I did that math right. But if you're not looking for the egg, you essentially have a 0% chance of finding it. Well, salvation is far from the wicked because they are not seeking God's statutes. They are far from God's laws. Therefore, salvation is far from them. Simple mathematics, 0% chance. But there was this one time when nobody found the prize egg. It was just gone. completely gone. No one could find it. Until a few weeks later, and the guy was mowing the lawn. He heard a pop, and out shot shards of a $50 bill, which, by the way, he taped back up and took to the bank. Now, look at the next line. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Great is your mercy because I wasn't seeking your word. I wasn't searching for your salvation, but because of your grace and by your mercy, you revealed it to me anyway. You showed me your great salvation through your great mercy in your great word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The poets and the prophets and the patriarchs all trusted in God for their salvation, and they were not disappointed. But they all searched and sought to know who and how that would come about. But they searched, and they could not find. And then along comes Jesus. And he saved a people who weren't watching. He saved a people who weren't listening. He saved a people who weren't caring. Some of us did not even believe he existed. Some of us were shaking our fists at the God we didn't think existed. But because of his great mercy, he has given life according to his judgments. Have you ever thought about that? Mercy and judgment don't seem to go together. But in the Bible, they do. Isaiah says, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you and exalts himself to show mercy." Why? For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord says through Hosea, "I will betroth you to me and in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy." In Matthew 23, Jesus considered among the weightier matters of the law to be justice and mercy. And the cross is where we see justice and mercy so perfectly displayed. For there the sinless died, that sinners might live. The wages of sin is death. Death is what your sin and my sin deserve. But God the Son, who knew no sin, took on our sin and paid our sin debt in his death. He gave us his righteousness that we might live unto God. Justice against our sin, mercy upon our souls. But that's not all. He defeated sin as well as death, and he rose from the grave. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Now, that doesn't mean smooth sailing, because great also are my persecutors and my adversaries. But by your mercy, I was saved, and by your mercy, I do not swerve from your testimonies. I will fail, but I will continue. I will fall, but I will rise. I am saved by your mercy alone, and I will persevere by the very same. What other law can accomplish this? Love the word of God because it shows mercy to us helpless sinners. Finally, the psalmist loves the word of God so much because it always speaks the truth. Look at verses 158 through 160. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life, O Lord, according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Last week, the psalmist shed streams of tears because people did not keep God's law. And this week, he is disgusted by them. The two ideas are obviously not mutually exclusive. In fact, they feed each other. We can and we should love people made in the image of God and be disgusted by their marring of the image of the one we love supremely. In fact, it's because he loves them that he is disgusted at their refusal to keep God's commandments. These are the very things that could give them life. You probably don't have to use your imagination very much to think of someone who's addicted to something that is hurting them. It's killing them. And you know that if they would come to Christ, that if they would submit their ways to him, if they would commit themselves to a church that would care for them, then they would have the newness of life. They would have eternal life. And yet again and again and again, they go back to the thing that hurts them. They go back to the thing that is killing them. And if you didn't care for them, well, no, who cares? But you do care. And so it hurts you. You are frustrated by it. You are disgusted when you think about it. Why? Because you love them and you love God's life-giving precepts. This last verse says that the sum of your word is truth, that it is the whole number of them. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I can count on every last one. Every single one of them is true. Friends will lie. Parents will be wrong. I certainly can't trust myself. But the Bible is always true. We saw this at the end of the previous stanza as well. All your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. This is what's known as the self-attestation of Scripture. That's a fancy word for saying that Scripture tells us that it is the Word of God and is therefore true and trustworthy. Now, this is very important. Our confession says that the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God. You shouldn't believe the Bible just because Pastor Paul and I say to. You shouldn't believe the Bible just because your parents say to. You should believe the Bible mainly because God says to. But believing the Bible and believing what the Bible says about itself is not a call to blind faith or a leap in the dark. We're not supposed to go, well, I don't really have any good reason for believing the Bible, but here goes nothing. Right? That's not faith. That's more akin to foolishness. I think John Piper has an excellent example to illustrate this, but I just want to simplify it a little bit. So imagine that my car needed to be washed, but I didn't have time to do it, or really didn't even have time to take it anywhere. So one day, I just opened my front door and saw a group of street youths walking by. And I shouted, hey, here's my car. Here's my keys. Take my car to the car wash and bring it right back. Well, I think we could all agree that entrusting something of value to someone who has not shown himself to be trustworthy is a foolish act. That is not what the Bible is calling us to do. Imagine instead that I got to know some of the youth here, that I knew their character, and identified one who particularly showed herself to be trustworthy. And then I said to them, would you please take my car to the car wash? Well, this is faith in a person who has shown herself to be trustworthy. Why would we expect anything less of our souls, the most valuable thing that we have? A later version of the Baptist Catechism asks, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Answer, the Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, and its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. But, it says, only the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. Other religious documents claim that sinners have to somehow work their way to God. Only the Bible shows that God died for sinners. Other religious documents contradict themselves and include supersession clauses, but only the Bible is so unified between so many authors across so many centuries. Other religious documents offer help but no hope, or hope but no help. Only the Bible brings people from death to life and from life to fullness in Christ. It is trustworthy and true. Trust what you read in the Bible. It is God's word from God's mouth. He always speaks the truth, so it always speaks the truth. You can trust it and follow it and love it. Let's pray for God's help to do so. Heavenly Father, your law is perfect. May it revive our souls. Your testimony is sure. May it make us wise. Your precepts are right. May they make our hearts rejoice. Your commandment is pure. May it enlighten our eyes. The fear of you is clean. May we trust in it forever. Your rules are true. May we follow them forever. Your word is more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. May we heed their warnings. May we keep them. And by them receive a great reward. May all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.